Please open your Bible to the first epistle to Timothy. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be reading from verse 8 through verse 15, but the sermon will be covering verses 9 and 10. This passage can be found in your pew Bible on page 991. Now give ear, for this is the holy and inspired and infallible word of our God. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. As far as the reading of God's word. So let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would grant us your grace, your wisdom, and your insight. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to your church. May we be conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ as we consider the truth of your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So perhaps if you're paying close attention to the verses that we are covering tonight, a large theme in this sermon and topic we're going to be dwelling on is modesty. And modesty can be a rather sensitive and contentious topic in the church, or rather in the culture at large, certainly, but even within the church. There are many tightly held opinions and beliefs about modesty, many arguments that can be had. And because of the contentiousness and sensitivity of the topic, this will lead some to decide that they rather would not talk about it and just let everyone go their own way. However, the scriptures do not leave us that option. Scriptures do talk about the topic, as we see here in this passage, as modesty is brought up. And so it is something that we must consider. And so to start our study, I would like to ask a thought-provoking question. Were Adam and Eve modest when they were naked in the garden? Now, your answer to that question may reveal quite a lot about your understanding of modesty. And hopefully, as we go through the passage here, we're going to have a lot of clarity given to answer this question. But Paul is addressing this key issue relating to modesty in our passage as we look at verses 9 and 10. Having covered the verses leading up to it, we now come to this contentious passage for many dealing with modesty, particularly in regard to women. And so I have a few questions that I want you to keep in mind as we go throughout the passage. First, for the children, the question I want you to think on and answer is, why shouldn't we want to draw attention to ourselves in worship? Why don't we want to draw attention to ourselves in worship? This is something that will be talked about here in the passage. Then two additional questions for the adults. First, what is unique about biblical self-control as opposed to other ideas of self-control? Secondly, what does modesty primarily deal with? So, why shouldn't we want to draw attention to ourselves in worship? What is unique about biblical self-control over other notions of self-control? And what does modesty primarily deal with? These are all questions we should seek to have answered in this passage, and Lord willing, we will answer. But let us consider the passage in the context of the passage. As we've been going through the epistle, this first epistle to Timothy, Paul has been seeking the good order of the church of Ephesus. And for that reason, he left Timothy in Ephesus to contradict false teachers, but also to set everything according to the right practice that was taught by the apostles. And Paul now has begun in chapter 2 to focus on what should happen within the confines of a worship service. And he first highlighted the way that ordained men were to conduct themselves in prayer. And now he turns to the place of women in the worship service, with a particular focus here in these verses on modesty in their attire. So let's look back at verses 9 and 10 and consider what it is that Paul has to say. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. So we have here this general principle that Paul is laying out for us, namely that women, when they come into worship, should not adorn themselves for show. They're not adorning themselves to draw attention to themselves. Now, Paul is specifically giving this warning in the context of worship. This chapter is talking about the public gathered worship of the church. And so this is the particular context that we find this command to be in. Now, this does have application to the rest of life, and we'll get to that in the application section, but wanting to specifically set the context here, Paul is particularly addressing how women are to adorn themselves in regard to worship. And the basic point is, women are not supposed to come to worship for the purpose of showing off. And the things that Paul lists here, such as the braiding of hair, the showing off of gold, really is pointing to wealth. The type of braiding that he is speaking about was the kind of thing that was done by the wealthy women, and it was a show of their status, of their great wealth over against those who were not of the upper class. And so in particular, he's taking aim at those who are using the gathered worship as a means of showing off in front of all of these women in this way. And so they were not to make a show of their riches or their status in the church. The point is that a woman is not to draw attention to herself by her dress in worship. Now, what we are not to take from this verse is that this is somehow a prohibition against all manner of jewelry or against braiding one's hair in general. That's not the point of the passage. But the point is that you're not to do these kinds of things in order to, again, make a show of yourself, to separate yourself from others and make others look at you. And this is also not a call for women to dress unattractively, as though because this is in here, this means that all women should just find something that is completely plain and drab, and that's the way that they come to church. No, that's not the idea of modesty here. But why does Paul specifically warn women about this? Well, this is something that is a greater temptation for women than it is for men. It's not impossible for a man to seek to show off by his dress. It happens. Perhaps especially in our day, it happens. But it is a greater temptation for women. And this is according to God's design. God made women beautiful, and he made them to desire affirmation for their beauty. This is not a bad or sinful thing. And dressing to be beautiful is a good thing. But good desires become sinful when they are desired for the wrong purposes. And in particular, in the context of worship, women must be on guard about this at the church. And so, therefore, in contrast to this immodest dress that Paul has highlighted, he is calling the women to adorn themselves respectively, and first with modesty. So why is this an essential thing to treat in this section on worship? Obviously, some of these women in Ephesus were parading themselves around in this manner, and so Paul is speaking against it. And in doing this, they're demonstrating a lack of humility in their dress. But why is it important in the context of worship is because what the purpose of worship is. Worship is not about us. We don't come to worship in order to draw attention to ourselves and to make people think of just how incredible we are. Now, obviously, we come and gather in worship to praise the Lord, to build up others who are around us, and to be built up more and more in the likeness of Christ. And seeking to show off, then, by means of our dress and coming to worship, is antithetical to the very purpose for which we are gathering. And so Paul sees it as necessary to give this command and this warning. And so the modest woman, rather than seeking to show off, comes to worship dressed in such a way that she does not seek to draw attention away from God. And this not only honors the Lord, but is loving to those who are around her. Or if someone comes in and is dressed in such a way that they're distracting, then naturally some people are going to be distracted. They're going to have their attention diverted from the purpose for which they are here in worship. But a woman who is modest does not desire to do that. But not only does Paul call for modesty here in this passage, but he calls for self-control to accompany modesty. And this makes sense, for modesty really must have its foundation in self-control. And self-control, as the Bible describes it for us, is the culminating fruit of the Spirit, as we find it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. Also, we see Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of many things, including self-control. It is a gift that God gives by His Spirit. And it is one of the things that Peter says in the 2 Peter chapter 1, that we must add to our faith as those who have escaped from the corruption of the world. And so in particular here, in regards to women, self-control is something that all believers are called to have. But as he's focusing on women here, women need the grace of self-control if they are going to obey God's commands concerning their dress in worship. And this is particularly the case here because Paul is calling for women to restrain themselves from what they might otherwise seek, not only here in regard to dress, but in the following verses that, Lord willing, we'll touch on next week concerning roles in the church and in the church service, exercising authority or teaching and things like that. There are plenty of women who desire to do such a thing, and yet Paul here is calling for restraint on those desires, and it requires self-control. And the modest and self-controlled woman performs good works, as Paul sums up in verse 10. They are adorned with good works. And this is really what should be drawing attention about any godly woman, the fact that she is one who does the will of her Savior. The good works don't exalt the one who does them, but they bring glory to our Father who is in heaven, as our Savior says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so good works are essential, and good works will tie in many respects to what we find in the following verses, so I'm not going to pay as much attention to them in this passage. But we're going to focus mainly on modesty and self-control as we find it in this passage and how this applies to us. And so let us now come to how we can apply this in our own lives, in our own context. This is a passage that can so often be misused and misunderstood. And so in order to apply it, we're going to look at the theological underpinnings of both self-control and of modesty, which has an application not simply to women, but to all believers. But of course, in this particular context, is being applied to women. And since self-control is the foundation of modesty, we're going to start with self-control first. How should we understand self-control? What is a short theology of self-control that we might understand it? Well, as we mentioned earlier, biblical self-control is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. It is a grace of God given only to believers. It is not something the flesh can do. It is not something that an unbeliever can have. Biblical self-control is done in reliance upon God and in submission to His will. In short, it is the denying of ourself in order to obey God. Self-control is a denying of ourselves in order to obey God. And in particular, we find this enumerated for us, teased out for us in Romans chapter 6, in verses 12 through 23, which I want us to have very much in mind as we go through this understanding of self-control. Romans chapter 6, as Paul is dealing with the question, if we're saved by grace, shall we allow sin to abound in our lives? And of course, the answer is, may it never be. So he continues in his discussion, beginning in verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So one of the things that we can take from this passage, one of the things that we are to understand in regard to self-control, is that we have one master. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not our emotions, not our desires, not our sins, nor anything else in this creation. And this means that we can and must face and exercise the authority of Christ over our thoughts, our emotions, our patterns of life, and everything else that there is about us. We are exercising the authority of Christ in our lives. And we do this not because we are somehow strong enough in and of ourselves, because we somehow gin it up in ourselves to make us be able to do it. No, we do it because God has made us alive in Christ. And life in Christ is true liberty. Freedom, not only from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin, that we may live under righteousness, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit, Romans chapter 8. Life in Christ is true liberty, not to do whatever we want, but to do that we were made to do, to do that which is in keeping with the very purpose for which we were created. And God's grace covers and conquers sin and anything else that would usurp his position of mastery over us. God's grace is not just something we say to make ourselves feel better or just to think, okay, at some point in the future it will be good. No, God's grace is powerful. It tears down strongholds now. It sets us free from the dominion of sin and death. And in the unbeliever, they can't do this, because sin is still their master. They are overcome by sin, and any control that they exert over themselves, over anything in their lives, is simply to trade one form of slavery to sin to another. They're not being set free in Christ. They're not giving themselves to the very end for which they were created, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. They cannot and they will not do that. But rather, they'll cast off one form of slavery to just take up another that suits them better. They don't have the grace and the life of God at work in them. They will not seek God's will and glory. They have no victory or covering for sin. and thus the effects of the fall will ever and always overcome and control them. It is inescapable. They cannot strive against it. That power exists only in Christ. But for us, if we have been renewed by the Spirit, if we have put our faith in Christ, we cannot live in such a way. We deny the power of His work when we act as though other forces are too great for Him to deal with in our lives. Though we will always have sin remaining in us in this life, this is not, therefore, a reason for us to throw up our hands and just be thankful that we're forgiven and not worry about the fact that we continue sinning. No, grace transforms us, and it brings a holiness along with it. As Paul testifies in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." Therefore, do not allow whatever struggles that you have had with sin in the past, whatever struggles that you may have now, make you give up on exercising self-control in the name of Christ. This is a grace that God gives. He gives it to His children, and it is yours. But how can we avail ourselves of this grace? How can we grow in self-control? Well, we must consciously work to be aware of our thoughts, of our emotions, of our motivations, and of our actions. We have to know what it is we're doing. We have to be willing to identify and examine them. And then once we are aware of them, we can evaluate them. We can subject them to the scrutiny of the Word of God. Are they in keeping with faith? Are they in keeping with God's commandments? Do you have a God-glorifying purpose in the things that you think or feel or do? And when we identify those things that we find are wanting, that are against God's commandments, that are lacking in faith and in grace, we can pray, we can ask God for grace specifically concerning that. We're called to meditate upon the truth, to immerse ourselves in the Word of God and His promises and what He has to say on these issues. And we are to set our hearts to love that which is true, to discipline ourselves, to make our desires, to make our thoughts, to make our will conform to God's will. Do not try and run away from or stuff the sinful thought or emotion that comes upon you. That's not what we are called to do. That's not self-control. That's abdication. It's escape. But recognize it. Call it out for what it is. Pray for God's help in overcoming it. And set your heart against it and towards what is good instead. This is one of the chief uses that we have of the means of grace. We think about not just week by week as we come to church, but also in our homes, our Bible reading, our times of prayer, when we're coming to have communion with our Lord. I'm sure you've dealt with the problem very many times. You feel like you can't fit it in. You're tired. Your heart's not in it. You're maybe just going through the motions. And what are you going to do about it? Well, this is part of exercising self-control. We're seeking the grace of God. We're seeking for Him to meet with us, to give us His power. And in order to do this, we have to call our wills, call our sluggish bodies, call whatever it is that we have that is hindering us from seeking the upward calling of Christ and His commands concerning us, and say, no, whatever it is that I would otherwise want, I am not my own. I am not held in bondage or in power to whatever this other force is. But I can walk in faith, I can walk in obedience to God, and even if, yes, my heart isn't completely in it the way I would want it to be, even if I'm going to struggle through it, God gives grace And in seeking him, we're receiving his revelation, his means of grace, the means by which he calls us to receive grace from him. And we're also training ourselves in that very discipline of self-control. And so we need to deal with, confront the things in our lives that perhaps we'd otherwise desire not to deal with, and we need to master them for the glory of God. And by God's grace, we can. We are not helpless before anything in our minds or our hearts, ultimately. We can seek the grace of God to pursue righteousness. This is the kind of biblical self-control that God gives to his people. Like anything else, we will never have it perfectly in this life. I'm not claiming that anybody is going to walk around and have complete and utter control. That would be to be sinless, which we will not attain in this life. But we can grow in it, and God calls us to pursue it. That is a short theology of self-control. Now let us consider modesty building out of that understanding of self-control that we have just gained. Modesty is something which relates to that which is outward, and here Paul is relating it to dress in particular. It can also relate to actions. But ultimately, modesty is an issue that deals with the heart. Modesty primarily deals with the heart, not as much with what is outward. A modest heart is one that has been transformed by the grace of God, and it is not vain. It doesn't long for improper attention. It is a heart that desires to point glory to God and to submit to his will. And so thus, when it comes to the area of how it is that one should adorn themselves, what it is that one should wear, the first question that the modest heart asks is not what is attractive or what is stylish, not that those are questions that are improper to have at some point, but the first question that a modest heart asks is, how can I honor the Lord? How can I honor my spouse or my parents or my brothers and sisters in Christ by what I wear? That is the first concern that the modest heart has. And this ultimately then, particularly in relationship to our passage, is what is meant by the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit in 1 Peter 3, as we read that for our New Testament reading. In 1 Peter 3, verse 4, Peter calls for women to adorn themselves with a gentle and quiet spirit. What he does not mean is that the ideal woman is soft-spoken and an introvert. But rather, the idea is that whatever her personality might be, she demonstrates by her dress and by her conduct that she has the priority of honoring the Lord. That's what she desires, and that's what comes through by the way that she conducts herself. And so, understanding then that modesty is an issue of the heart and is really rooted in self-control, this passage helps us to clarify discussions that are often had about modesty. The first thing that we need to recognize about modesty is not just about sexuality or just about what one wears. Oftentimes, it is just boiled down to that particular issue. What kind of looks are you drawing from the opposite sex? And it's all about what one wears. But ultimately, modesty deals, though it does deal with dress and actions that are about showing off status, wealth, trendiness, or sexuality, but the actions of modesty or immodesty reveal the state of one's heart. One is not immodest by accident, but rather it is something that is purposeful. And so we need to recognize that ultimately we're dealing with an issue of the heart. And we need to call people to desire a right modesty. But it also deals with the issue of standards. And oftentimes, okay, We're seeing here that the first and foremost, the issue isn't so much these outward standards and how we can conform to that. First and foremost, we need to deal with the heart and have a heart that desires first and foremost God's glory and not simply that people would look at oneself. But also then, how do we understand the various standards as people have different ideas about what is modest or what is or what isn't immodest? But before trying to define the outward standards, we must look at the heart and simply have this rule in mind. If you are dressing to draw inappropriate attention, if that is the intention of your heart, you are dressing immodestly no matter what it is that you wear. It can be anything at all, but if you are dressing intentionally to draw improper attention, that is immodest. But nonetheless, this does not mean that there are no common standards for us to identify in regards to modesty. Styles of dress are made for a purpose, and we have a responsibility to know what those purposes are. So, for example, there are styles of dress for the homosexual community. Certainly styles of dress for those who are desired to push things like transgenderism, or even styles of dress that highlight one's rebelliousness against authority, that they are trying to throw off the yoke of all authority. We've seen this certainly in our recent history, and much of this is going on today. And so we need to recognize these things, and so it is also when it comes to areas of certainly showing off one's wealth ostentatiously or showing off one's sexuality inappropriately. And so given that this is the case, even if you like the way that something looks, if a style has been developed for ungodly purposes, if the very reason it exists, the very purpose it exists, is in order to communicate something that is ungodly, then you must be willing to deny yourself for the glory of God and for the good of others. You don't want to communicate that you identify with this and that this is what you want others to believe about yourself and to see. And so though these standards, that doesn't solve everything when it comes to standards, nonetheless, it helps us in a lot of circumstances. And also we have to recognize that these standards will change somewhat from not only age to age, but also culture to culture. There are different things that are considered modest or immodest in different cultures because they have completely different standards. But when we know within our own culture the things that are made for particular purposes, we need to identify them and shun those which are set against the Lord. But also, we need to think about modesty's impact on others. For immodest dress or immodest actions are a temptation and a stumbling block to others, and we must always be on guard against sinning in this way, as Christ gives us a warning in Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck. And I would have a note about, was it? The translation causes one of these little ones to sin is not correct. It's really tempts one of these little ones to sin. Rather, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And so part of what it means for us to love our neighbor is that we do not tempt them to sin. Temptation is the work of the devil. It's what he's been doing from the beginning, and it should not be the business of any Christian. And so recognizing that immodest dress, immodest action is a temptation to others, we should shun it, but also understanding that though this is true, we also need to acknowledge and understand very clearly that a woman or anyone who is acting in an immodest manner does not, in any way, make them responsible for the sin of others. There's no caveat to that. No one is responsible for the sin of another person. No one can force someone else to sin. And therefore, we should never shame or blame anyone for another person's sin. We deal with someone's own sin, but we don't heap upon them the sin of another person. Self-control is as essential and must be demanded for everyone not just the person who may or may not be dressing immodestly in a particular instance in question. And so we must demand a right self-control for all and not place blame where it is not due. And also we must, if we believe what the Scripture has to say about modesty, this is something that we have to teach ourselves and our children to value. If we're going to demand modesty, it's something that we have to carefully teach. And so we can't allow, for example, our boys to be taught to find women attractive on the basis of their immodesty, as our culture is throwing in front of their faces all the time. We also can't think that our boys' natural inclinations will just magically be holy, or that they're somehow escaping being shaped by the culture. We have to identify. They are being shaped. They are being taught things that are against God's design. We have to identify, educate, and correct. And like in the book of Proverbs, we must make them aware of the dangers of immodesty. Is one of the things that we find in the Proverbs is Solomon is writing to his son and is saying, "Son, look over there. There is an immodest woman. And here's what her way of life leads to. It is a snare to you. It is a snare to others. Do not follow after her. This is the end of her way." So we must make them aware of the dangers of it and must rather extol the virtues of modest, self-controlled women. But likewise, we must teach our girls that their value is not found in how they look, is not found in how desirable they are. We need to help free them from the tyranny of comparing themselves constantly to other women, as though that's the point of their existence or something that should make them insecure. Or rather, we should connect them with women who exemplify modesty as a means of encouraging them, of spurring them on, and of showing this is the outcome of one who does live according to the commands of God in a modest way, seeking the glory of her Lord. And we must inculcate these things first in ourselves, and certainly also our children, for the glory of God and for the good of all people. And so let us come back to our questions that we've sought to have answered from this passage. Why shouldn't we want to draw attention to ourselves in worship? Because worship is about our triune God and about His glory. We desire all attention rightly to be upon Him. What is unique about biblical self-control? It is a God-centered grace given to the believer that desires God in everything that He may be glorified. And what does modesty primarily deal with? It primarily deals with the heart, and then as it expresses itself, whether in dress or in action. And so returning then to our opening thought-provoking question as well, how should we regard Adam and Eve as they were naked in the garden? Were they being immodest? By no means. There was nothing immodest about their state. They were not trying to draw any wrongful attention. Their heart was not set against the Lord in what they were doing. Rather, their nakedness at the time displayed the glory and the image of God and pointed to Him, glorified and magnified Him. But when they sinned, when they lost their self-control, shame and immodesty resulted. But we will be restored to perfect modesty and perfect self-control in glory. We will be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and we shall shine like He does. And our splendor, great as it will be, will only draw attention to the glory of God. We will live perfectly self-controlled lives, having been perfected, mastered by God's grace to do His will perfectly from the heart for time unending. And since these things await us in glory, since this is the destiny of every believer, Let us seek to put them on now as best we can by God's grace, that the beauty of Christ might be seen in us as we pursue his glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would humble us before your throne, that we would not in any way, O Lord, seek to detract from your glory, that we would ever be those who desire to see your name exalted and lifted up, to see you magnified above all things. And Lord, there are many various ways in which we sin in this manner. We confess that we will continue to sin in these ways. We ask that you would forgive us, that you would teach us rightly how to value that which you have commanded, and how to seek your glory and honor, whether in dress, whether in conduct, or thought, or word, or deed, that you might be all in all, and you might be glorified in us. We pray these things in Christ.